We want to speak in the meditation this afternoon and commend to your reflection afterwards about the important subject of Christian unity. As much as we read about it, talk about it, and now find that the ecumenical movement is part of the thinking of the Church, it is well, I think, in retreat to at least spend 1 hour in reflecting on our own involvement and hopeful implications. As a background, we might remind ourselves that the ecumenical movement, as we know it in modern times, is relatively recent. It began concretely in 1910 among the Protestants on the missionary front, and the first meeting of the World Council of Churches was in 1948. From the beginning of the ecumenical movement, I have personally been very involved in it. Attended unofficially the meeting in 1954 of the World Council, and have since had the privilege of working very closely with Protestants. There are so many things to say, and I think much that you've already heard, that I think I should like to just point out what I think are the needs for religious in the ecumenical movement. The first, and most obviously, as we've seen more than once in the retreat, is for understanding. If, as we said at the beginning of the retreat and now at the close, we are re-emphasizing, knowledge is the basis of love, and love the basis of service, unless we first understand the ecumenical movement, we may indeed become involved, but we'll scarcely be very successful. The two documents of the Second Vatican Council that should be read, meditated on, are, of course, especially the Constitution of the Church and the Decree on the Ecumenical Movement. I commend it to your meditation and use it. If you want material for meditation, you've got plenty there. What is the goal of the ecumenical movements? It is, of course, unity, but I'd like to point out immediately, because of the way the word is now being used, somewhat loosely, it means, and so the Church still understands it, unity, but among Christians. Now, there's no doubt we are also interested in some kind of unification in mankind, perfectly obvious. But the ecumenical movement, properly so-called and is advocated by the Church, is among Christians. The principles, therefore, are those of Christianity, or if you wish, those of Christ. Now that immediately makes a big difference, because it means that while we can become involved in interfaith relations with all kinds of people, ecumenical work, properly so understood, is only among Christians, Catholics that is, and either Protestants, or in a lesser measure, the Orthodox. What is the goal? Now, when we say Christian unity, we don't mean necessarily conversion to the Catholic Church. Now, this for some people, and especially in talking to priests, this is not an easy thing to take, because it seems to some, mistakenly, that the ecumenical movement is somehow competitive with a convert movement. It is not, should not be. And the Council is explicit in saying that the ecumenical movement is distinct. The Spirit of God is moving in a distinct way in ecumenism and a distinct way in conversion to the Catholic Church. However, while it does not necessarily mean conversion to the Catholic faith, which we leave to God, it most emphatically means a conversion to Christ. And this language every Christian understands. So what then is the goal of the ecumenical movement? To bring all Christians closer together among themselves by bringing all of them, going down the alphabet, from the Adventists Baptists, Christian Scientists, Disciples of Christ, Episcopalians, Friends, and my alphabet runs out, including the Roman Catholics, closer to Christ on the prior assumption that the closer we individually draw to Christ, we shall inevitably be drawing closer to one another. That formula I've used time and again, especially in non-Catholic gatherings, and there is never a ripple of discord. What does it mean to work in the ecumenical movement? How, in other words, can we, and speaking of yourselves as religious, become involved in the ecumenical movement? What to do? Well, the first means, and on the level now, not of knowing the ecumenical movement, but of knowledge of the Church, our own, and knowledge of other Christian bodies. So of understanding is the first requisite for the ecumenical movement, understanding what the ecumenical movement is. There are two other corresponding knowledges that are equally necessary, without which you don't move. And the first is knowledge of our own faith, which, believe me, you cannot presume when you deal with Protestants, and knowledge of other religious bodies. And when I see people getting involved in the ecumenical movement without clear, hard theological knowledge, at least about the fundamentals, I either have my fingers crossed or I make the sign of the cross, asking God to help them. Because a lack of knowledge will help neither the Catholic Church nor the Protestants. Now, the knowledge of the Church, but notice, the Church as the Church understands herself to be in modern times. We'll see that when we come into another context, but it's not just knowledge of Catholicism. It's the knowledge of Catholicism seen especially in the last several years, and notably, especially, in the documentation of the Vatican Council. By the way, I hope one resolution you have made, if you haven't made it yet, as the fruit of this retreat, in the foreseeable future, to read through the 16 documents of the Vatican Council. You can get a paperback for 95 cents. Second time I'm offering money. But then knowledge of other Christian bodies. This can come only from reading, discussion, and dialogue. And I would say that those especially who are in teaching, as a matter of fact, it affects the nursing profession too, as we will see. But we simply must know much more about our fellow Christians who are not Catholics than most Catholics brought up in the faith now understand. My own book, the first I published in the field, an ecumenical work on the Protestant churches, has gone through 8 printings, suggesting the amount that people want of this, and I couldn't count the number of people in correspondence who tell you that reading even a single book has opened up their eyes to the possibilities they never dreamt, not knowing, for example, how close, in so many ways, Protestants are to us. You must read, and by the way, may I suggest, while I'm at it, also teaching your students. First, then, knowledge. Secondly, cooperation. Now, the degree of cooperation between Catholics and others, mainly Protestants, for most of us, depends on where you are, what your circumstances are, how much you can get involved. But notice I'm speaking not only to you directly, but through you to others, your students or others whom you affect. The cooperation, first of all, should be on religious grounds. By that I mean that there has been, over the years, all kinds of cooperation between Catholics and those who are not on cultural and social bases. That's good, and it should keep going, but that's not exactly promoting the ecumenical movement. Even as a matter of fact, where there are social movements involved, and I'm going to speak of a number of them, ecumenically, we promote greater religious unity when we cooperate with groups that have religious principles in solving the social problems. A great many organizations and agencies in the Catholic Church, not excluding and very much including the professions of teaching and nursing, could do an immense amount of good for the ecumenical movement if they cooperated ecumenically with like agencies or like institutions that are not Catholic. What are some of the agencies that Catholics can become involved in? In what kind of work? Family problems of all kinds. They vex everybody in a city like Detroit, as I think I mentioned, over 50% divorces each year. The alcohol problem, delinquency, the race problem, minorities, the Spanish-speaking people, and above all, public education. I'd like to spend a few minutes in just saying a little more about the involvement possible between Catholic schools and public institutions ecumenically. As I may have implied at least several times during the retreat, for almost 15 years now I have been involved in working with public school educators towards implementing the teaching of moral and spiritual values in public schools. Sister, you can do an immense amount of good if you know, and there are not that many, but there are enough of public school teachers and administrators who are deeply concerned over the lack of moral and spiritual values in public schools to cooperate with them ecumenically with these teachers, so that they might be able to handle, for example, a discipline like history or literature or the social sciences. What do you do with it in a classroom without proselytizing, which they are not supposed to do in a classroom, yet communicate those fundamental religious principles on which our nation is based? Have any of you ever heard about a Miss Sullivan teaching in the Detroit public school system? I think she taught, is there a Brady School in Detroit? Does that ring a bell? Is she still alive? I don't even know. At any rate, she was a pioneer in this work. A Catholic woman, by the way, who got a great deal of support from religious sisters. She was one of the first pioneers in introducing the teaching of moral and spiritual values into public schools. Now, she happened to be, I think, for about 20 years, was principal, and had, of course, a certain amount of status and authority. She saw, and it happened to be a growing inner city school. You know where Brady School is? I don't even know where it is. But she discovered that the problems of these youngsters was mainly a lack of religious education. They had no moral principles to operate on, often coming from homes that multiply the problem. So she decided, after consultation, that she would use the ordinary, standard, secular curriculum from first grade on to help these youngsters develop certain virtues. She must have got this from some sister who had been using the particular examine a virtue per month. Now, of course, she didn't have any of this vocabulary sticking out in her system. This is a public school principal. But say there are 9 or 10 months of a school year. She had a virtue per month on which the children concentrated. And she exhausted all the motivation of which they were capable, including religious motivation, across the board. Catholics, Protestants, Jews, and nothings. Yet who vaguely believed in God to motivate them to practice this virtue. She wrote syllabi for her teachers, which, by the way, have since been used nationally. That single woman, through contact with Catholic nuns in Detroit, has affected, I know what I'm saying, several million American children in public schools. You see, we've got the freedom to teach whatever we want within obvious limits. There's no problem with us having a crucifix on the wall or motivating a child spiritually. That's why we're in the business of Catholic education. That was, if you recall, your own founders is concerned about the children, remember? The foundation of your community. Youngsters in a Catholic country losing their faith because of pressures from a government that was not Catholic. I would therefore suggest finding out, and you will be dumbfounded to discover how much serious thinking and writing is being done by public school educators for the teaching of moral and spiritual values in public schools. I hope I'm not telling you anything strange, and if I am, may I suggest as one of the graces of this retreat to look into it if you are in education. Do you know that 2 states now have passed laws permitting the use of the Bible to be taught as literature? Well, there are certain limitations, but they're going to teach the Bible in the public schools. They are the states of Indiana and Florida. And as I think I mentioned on a previous occasion, I have been working with the State Board of Education of Florida to implement the teaching of the Bible in all the public high schools of Florida. And I was on the committee which voted the credit requirements before a public school teacher in Florida could get her certificate. 12 hours of theology or Bible before she gets a certification in Florida, public schools. Good to hear this. Now they're in for some big legal battle because there are a lot of forces in Florida that don't want this. But everybody from the governor down in the authority in Florida knows you've got to do something for these youngsters. Now, with this kind of great concern, and it's a concern, we Catholics, speaking now to educators, not only in education, to become involved. So among the agencies I would specially commend to those of you who are in teaching is the public school system, to come to know what they are doing, how you can help, and this is both the teachers and the parents. And for those of you in nursing or going into nursing, the same thing on a different level. And if there have not been committees organized, cooperatives set up between, say, Catholic and the Protestant hospitals in Detroit, do you know if there are? If there are not, there should be. In fact, I was invited by Archbishop Dearden a little over a year ago to speak to the priest, and he was present there, on making recommendations to the Archdiocese and how this ecumenical movement could get off ground. This was one recommendation I made. Cooperation, therefore, with existing agencies that are deeply interested in improving their own or their people's religious commitments. With that as a background, Let me point out that never in the history of the church has the climate been more favorable for working ecumenically with our fellow Christians. It is simply not a cliche to say that for the first time in four centuries, as between us and the Protestants, or 900 years, as between the Orthodox and us, has the Holy Spirit breathed the spirit and the urge to unity in a way that we have never experienced before. And I fear unless we recognize what this spirit is, it can pass us by without producing the effect that he, I know, wants to come out of this. There have been changes in the church's attitude theologically as regarding our separated brethren. I don't mean that the faith has changed. No. But one thing which it is well to know, and one reason why there is such a much more favorable climate, though we speak and correctly of our separated brethren, the stress is on the brethren. And a term that I like to use when I explain this theologically, especially to priests, it is incorrect to speak of those who are baptized, who believe as many do in Christ, in the Trinity, and have much of our own faith, as though somehow they do not belong to the mystical body. They do. And the warrant for that is both the Council and our present Holy Father, Paul VI. The term we should use and the attitude we should adopt, and it helps immensely, this one sentence, properly understood, can do a lot of things for you. There are degrees of incorporation into the mystical body. And that means just what it says. It means then that a Catholic, in the full possession of his faith, has at his disposal much more than anyone else. If we don't believe that, we're not Catholic. We have access to the fullness of God's revelation. We have the sacramental system, the sacrifice of the Mass. We have an authority given to us which we believe by Christ himself. In obeying it, we believe it's Christ speaking to us. And if, along with that fullness of revelation, we give ourselves generously to this, surely then the incorporation of a believing holy Catholic is stronger and deeper than that, say, of a half-believing and half-hearted Protestant. Yet we both are incorporated into Christ. This is the basis on faith. My attitude, therefore, should be one that while we are incorporated into Christ, Christ is dissatisfied. He does not want us to remain disunited. It is his will, as he told us before he died, that they all may be one. The disunity is not of his making, but of ours. And this is where we come in. How do we work most effectively in the ecumenical movements? In order to appreciate what we've got to do, and this is why I don't hesitate talking about this in the course of a retreat, as you will see in a few minutes. As you read the pages of history, what is it that has divided or disunited the church over the centuries? Go all the way back to the first century among the Gnostics, later on the Arians and Monophysites, still later the Eastern Schism, and most recently the Protestant Reformation. Do you know the main reason why there has been disunity in the church? The main reason is disloyalty to Christ. That's not just a fancy alliteration. Disloyalty is the reason for disunity. And the largest group separated from us, the Protestants, are not members in the fullness of that membership which Christ wants of the one mystical body. You know why? Because our forebears were such poor and some such bad Christians. That's why. 400 years have passed. You will think that by now that breach would be healed. Well, things seem to be improving. Yet at the same time, a lot of Protestants are losing their faith completely. If we want to reunite them with us, what we've got to do is reverse history. Either we make up for the sins of our forebears, and that's where they were, from a pope like Alexander VI to Luther and the nun that he married, on through all those monasteries that were emptied of monks, convents emptied of nuns, completely gutted. In less than 20 years, men and women who had been unfaithful to their profession, and that went for others, including, of course, the laity will be no better than their priests and religious. It is well to know that your community and mine, and chronologically mine came first, was organized in the full sight of that conflict. That's why Ignatius founded his order, to meet this challenge, to educate the people and to make them holy. Because where there is ignorance and unholiness, the marvel is that the church remained as strong as it did after the havoc of the 16th century. The first means, therefore, and the most important in the ecumenical movement, which everyone can do no matter what her work is, if she has no other work but lying on a bed of pain, is to grow in that holiness which alone is indispensable for reuniting the Christian religion. In fact, the more you deal with Protestants, the more embarrassed you are, unless you are doing your very best to be a good Catholic. It didn't take me very long, shortly after my ordination, to decide if I was going to work with Protestants. Among the things I knew I had to give up, and give up clean, was never to touch a drop of alcoholic beverage. Sounds silly. It isn't. Millions of Protestants don't drink. I couldn't face them if I didn't do at least as much as they. And I couldn't tell you the number of ministers that I have dealt with, among my students, among my correspondents, the faith of men that I've saved, and the grace that God has permitted them to receive through contact with a Catholic priest. First then, and most importantly, holiness. But now some basic principles and guidelines, and the subject is so vast, my only fear is to be so disjointed as not to get at least the basic message across. Fundamentally, the purpose of the ecumenical movement is that those who are Christians should share what they have. That's it. What's the ecumenical movement? In one word, it means sharing. If you wish, in two words, sharing Christ. The assumption is that they have Christ and we have Him. They know Him and they love Him. They have benefited from His grace, and we have. And for the first time in centuries, we are coming together to benefit from the communication. What can I benefit, or how can I share with my fellow Christian who is not a Catholic? By sharing with him, telling him about my faith. In other words, once I realize that my Catholic faith says so much more certainly and clearly than what these Protestants, as good and God-fearing as they are, than what they have, Christian charity will bid me communicate. Now, I speak with the most absolute certainty. In fact, the convictions that I trust I revealed, I don't know how you reveal convictions, but if I reveal them, they are born of experience. This coming year, I'm involved in 2 Protestant seminaries. Could be in 2 more, but I cannot spare the time because I've got other work besides. You know why they want us? They want to know what we believe. This past year, for example, a credit course we set up at Bethany Theological, connected with Chicago University. I think I mentioned this in passing on one occasion in the retreat. They wanted to discuss the 7 sacraments of the Catholic Church. So I told the dean, Warren Groff, I said, how come you want to talk about the 7 sacraments? You've got only 2. He said, that's why. We want to know, and I'm quoting the dean, and by the way, he happens to be the top theologian in his denomination. We want to know what we lack. They know their history. They know the Council of Trent, and they respect it. And they know themselves what they need. They want to learn from the exchange. These are the best. For 9 months last year, well, this year and the beginning of the previous year, every month, 3 and more hour meeting at Chicago University with the top men of the ecumenical movement of the country, organizing a brand new organization, the first and biggest of its kind, the North American Academy of Ecumenists. And these men, a few Catholics, the rest all Protestants, said, this is the real beginning of the ecumenical movement, where Catholics share with Protestants what they have, that we don't just talk to one another. So we share with them what we have. They want it. Again, a program we're setting up with McCormick Theological, Presbyterian, will be on the history of the Church. They want to know the Church in pre-Reformation times. Another course that I'll be teaching on Revelation. You know what my textbook will be in the Protestant seminary next spring? The document on Revelation of the Second Vatican Council. Secondly, that we share with them not only what we believe, but of course we've got to know it, but also the benefits that have come to us from our profession of faith. And you as religious can do an immense amount of good for young people, young women especially, in Protestant ranks. Many would want some kind of dedicated life. I know because I've dealt with them. On the other side, Protestants can help us a lot. They can teach us a great deal. They can reveal, for example, how much and how deeply what they believe they share with us. And you may be surprised how deeply they understand who Jesus Christ is. But it's especially, and this is what you can learn from believing and faithful Protestants, They've changed my life. You will see in them, often believing much less than we, having not so many of the benefits that we enjoy, the Mass, the Eucharist, confession, that full certainty of faith which we as Catholics possess, yet sometimes the few things they believe in, they will practice with a fidelity that can put a Catholic to shame. I had this brought home to me dramatically about a year ago. Among my students at the university was a young woman who had a relative, another girl a little older than she, about 24 years old. The whole family, by the way, is Protestant. This relative of hers was a patient at the state hospital where I was chaplain, besides teaching at the university. My weekends, as I mentioned, were spent in working with the patients. I had enough to do with the Catholics, and naturally I wouldn't particularly concern myself, unless I was called upon, with the Protestants. They had their chaplains. But I was asked to contact this young Protestant girl who was in the hospital because she needed help and her parents needed help, and the man who put her in the state hospital and his family needed help. She'd been in the institution a little less than 2 years, the victim of a man's seducing her at the age of 16, a near relative. He threatened her life if she revealed him, and for 6 years he debauched her, by which time she lost, and the marvelous, she could stand it that long, lost her mind. Under treatment, she was somewhat improved and could at least talk somewhat lucidly, and there was good chance of coming out of the trauma which he experienced. Well, her side of the story is an odyssey all by itself. I didn't tell too many stories, sisters. I have hundreds in my memory. 600 identified, which I use as occasion requires. But I don't want to talk about her. I want to talk, rather, about the man. He was a married man, and by this time, of course, it was known what he had done. He had committed a crime, and a crime thrice over, the worst part of which was that he destroyed a human personality. He was, as so often happens with men like that, a very prominent professional man, but a criminal. His wife, naturally, once she discovered what this was, couldn't stand the sight of him. There was no question of prosecuting the man. What good would it be? Or what good would it do? He'd go in jail, serve 20 or 30 years, maybe the rest of his life, in prison, as he should have. Any court would have convicted him. But what good would it be? So she was suing for divorce. Well, she came over to see me. This is the wife of the man. And we talked, I repeat, all Protestants. Now, this woman, I discovered, had a deep faith, a weekly churchgoer, a member of the Christian Reformed Church. All that she saw ahead of her was darkness, yet she couldn't bring herself to live with this man again. I got to know the woman and discovered that she was reading the Bible regularly. After about a month, I convinced her that there was a basis in Scripture for her forgiving this man and taking him back. Then I talked to him. He didn't have a chance in the world, legally or any other way. After 2 months, she broke down and said, if Christ my Savior, has forgiven my sins, and He died on the cross for me. I think I can do this for Him. I will accept my husband. They sold their property in Kalamazoo. They moved to California to start life over again. Sisters, if ever I needed proof of the power of Jesus Christ over the human heart, I saw it there. And if there is one thing that we Catholics need, it's to rediscover this Savior, that He's real, that a single passage in Scripture meditated on and lived out can make us the saints we want to be, and above all, can communicate this love and faith in Christ which the world so terribly needs. May I suggest to all of you, in the not months, but even years to come, to daily put into your prayer, if it's not there yet, a prayer for Christian unity. It may be an intention in the Mass. It may be a special prayer of your own making. Let me also suggest that you keep in mind and keep your eyes open for opportunities of becoming involved. May I finally suggest that if nothing else, you encourage others who perhaps have opportunities you don't have to share the faith they have with others and to receive a share of those who are not Catholics but Christians of their faith in return. My own Catholic faith has deepened immeasurably by my dealing with and living with Protestants. Our Lord will bless anything you do to advance the ecumenical movement, particularly in the people you deal with, whether in school or in the hospitals. Especially if they are not Catholic, be sure that the example you give them, particularly in your speech, is that which they expect of a woman dedicated to Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.